We're glad you're here, and we're hoping that you'll be back again next Sunday. Next Sunday, of course, is Easter Sunday. Comes a little early this year, but I look forward to Easter Sunday every year because I primarily have the job of telling a story that this year will begin with the story of the woman at the well and some interaction that Jesus had with her that will culminate with us eventually singing Come to the Well and be refreshed there so that everyone can see that living water is found in Jesus. But we'll be telling the story of the crucifixion and the burial, his resurrection from the dead. And it's one of the two Sundays during the year that we mingle the word with worship. And so we'll talk about a particular part of the story, and then we'll pause for a moment and celebrate that in song. We'll worship together in light of what God has done for us there in that place. So we're hoping that you'll be back and be able to join us next week. We have been making our way through the Epistle of James. We're about halfway through, a little more than halfway through, James chapter 1, in a series entitled Advice from a Brother That You Can Trust. We know that we all can't always trust our older brothers. We remember them when they held us down and fed us dog food and things like that. And so, but James isn't going to do that to us at all. And this Sunday, we're going to be looking at part 8, which is entitled Don't Be Deceived. We'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, and the advice that James will give us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15, and we looked at it through the lens of the story of God's servant Job and the testing that he went through. Job was the greatest man of the East without any hesitation or without any question. He was the wealthiest man. He had the most land. He had huge flocks. He had herds. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he had enough servants to take care of all that, to oversee that. Job was a man who worshipped God and even offered sacrifices on behalf of all of his children on a regular basis, just in case one of them, Job himself said, just in case one of them had cursed God in his heart, his or her heart. There came a day in that story when the angels were presenting themselves before God to give report, and Satan showed up in heaven at that same time, appeared before God, and God asked him where he'd been, and Satan said, "Well, I've been north to south, I've been east to west, and I've just been looking things over." And that's when God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's really no one on earth like him. He's honest, he does what's right, He has respect for God, and he avoids evil." Satan got on God's case right away, got right in his face and said, "Of course Job respects you. Don't try to pull that with me. Of course he respects you and avoids evil. You've put a fence around him. I've tried. I can't get anywhere near him. But I can promise you that if you would let me at him and let me take away what you've given him, then he would curse you to your face." God told Satan that he wouldn't restrict him in regards to anything that Job owned, and he could take away everything that Job had, and then warned Satan not to touch Job himself. So Satan began to put together a battle plan to, well, ambush Job. And not too long after that, 4 messengers came up one by one to Job to tell Job that all of his camels and donkeys and sheep and oxen had been either stolen or killed. But even worse than that, as one messenger after another appeared before Job, even worse than that, the final bit of news was that the sons and daughters had been feasting together in a house, and a wind came up from the desert and actually struck the 4 corners. I don't know, I kind of picture a tornado, a twister of some sort, dust devil perhaps on a large scale. But the winds had come up out of the desert and hit the 4 corners of the house, and the house had collapsed on Job's children. All of Job's children, his sons and daughters, were dead. Now, this is where Satan expected that he'd gain some leverage with Job. Job fell on his to his face, just like he had challenged God with. But instead, Job fell on his face and worshiped and said, "The Lord has given things to me. He's taken those things away. So I still hold the name of the Lord in the highest regard. May his name be praised." And that story of that first chapter ends with us learning that in all of this, Job didn't sin by accusing God of doing anything wrong. Now, all of that happened by the end of the first chapter, and I can tell you that things got much, much worse for Job by the end of the second chapter. And then the rest of the book is devoted to explaining the journey that Job went on from beginning at those horrible, horrible events. And as we pointed out last week, by the end of the story, Job's faith was stronger. He was more mature. He understood God better. And he was wealthier in every conceivable way than he had been before the trials began. In other words, Job was not destroyed by those trials. He was actually strengthened by them. He was made whole. Job was, in fact, taught by God in the midst of those trials because of Job responded, because of the way Job responded. And all of the good things that happened to Job as a result of that, all that goodness that came into his life, happened because of the way he responded to the bad things that had invaded his life, the bad things that had happened. But it's important to realize that God knew the true value and quality and purity and strength of Job's faith right from the very beginning. God saw Job's faith clearly, even though his faith was invisible to everyone else. Satan clearly did not see the quality of Job's faith. He didn't pick up on that. And that's why he challenged God as he did. He anticipated that Job would crumble, that Job's faith would simply vaporize, wisp away, and that Job would not be able to stand up under those trials. In fact, Satan anticipated that Job would curse God if he lost everything. The truth is that God is the only one who can see the true quality and strength of your faith, the maturity of our faith, just by looking at it. Last week, we looked at this little bit of pyrite that I brought with me, and I saw the looks on some of your faces when I pulled it out, and you saw the glisten and the gleam there, and well, I tried to convince you that it was pure gold, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how many believed it one way or the other. I mean, I didn't try to convince you. I just said I wanted to show you some pure gold, and you kind of, I don't know, some of you may have fallen for that. This isn't worth $5,000, and you'd discover that right away if you were to try to sell it. It's not pure gold. It's pyrite ore, and it's really only worth a couple of bucks. If you want to give me $5,000 for it, I'd be glad to accept it, but then it really would be your fool's gold. That's the other name for pyrite. If you were to attempt to sell it after you bought it from me, you'd be sadly disappointed. You'd end up feeling very foolish. And you'd feel foolish because an expert would know. A trained eye would be able to pick up on it immediately that this is a piece of pyrite and not actually a nugget of gold. You wouldn't be an expert would not be fooled by it. And I have to wonder if Satan felt at all foolish. Have you thought about that? When Job comes back with the response that he comes back with, that must have been a very discouraging moment for Satan, because he had anticipated that Job would curse God to his face, and, well, he just doesn't do that. He had been completely unable, Satan had been completely unable to see the quality of Job's faith. So put that thought, that God sees it when no one else does, put that thought where you can find it later, because you're going to need it when it comes time for us to try to unpack, to try to understand some of the things that are in chapter 2 when we get there. Now, Satan can't see the true strength and quality of our faith, but despite all of that, he's remarkably able to weaken our faith and make it less valuable. He can't see what it really is, but he's still able to undermine it. In fact, every single time God is at work in our lives, making our faith stronger and more valuable, Satan is at the same time working to make our faith weaker and less valuable. Now, remember that the process that God uses, you remember how he does this. He sends trials, even multiple trials, into our lives and asks us to respond with pure joy whenever we face those multiple trials. And as we respond with pure joy, God continues to reinforce our faith. He strengthens our faith. He makes it more valuable as we respond in the way that he's asked us to respond. And as you might expect, Satan uses a counterfeit process to that to make our faith weaker and less valuable. As God sends those trials into our lives, Satan suggests to us a variety of ways that we can respond other than with pure joy. And if we take the bait and respond with something other than pure joy, that makes it possible for Satan to weaken our faith and make it less valuable. God's always working in our lives to make our faith stronger, and Satan is also always working against what God is doing in our lives. Satan is always trying to undo what God is doing. That's his habit. It's been his habit the entire history of mankind. And it was at this point that last week that James dived right into a fishing metaphor. He talked to us about how we find a place of rest in Christ, and we're able to hide in that place of rest in Christ from the heartbreak of sin. We hide like a big bass hides in the shelter and security of the trees along the bank. But Satan is an expert fisherman. We're in there in hiding, we're resting, and he drops a lure in front of us, and that particular piece of bait, if that doesn't work to pull us out of hiding, he'll try another one and another one until we finally take the bait. And remember, we said last week that once we've taken the bait for the first time, we feel like we've gotten something that we always wanted. Because we sat there in that hiding place with this simple desire for a little more excitement, for example, a little more fun in our lives, a little less stress. But that simple desire was locked at the core of who we are. And we've been telling ourselves that if I could just have this particular thing that I don't already have, then I just know I'd be satisfied and happy. So when Satan sorts that out and drops that particular kind of bait in front of us, we take the bait and because we think it'll satisfy it, us. And the problem is that once we've taken the bait and gotten what we've wanted, that new habit begins to grow in our lives. And when that seemingly little sin grows up, it becomes a full-grown habitual sin in our lives and takes control. That sin is controlling us, and that sin that is controlling us actually grows up as well. And when it's full-grown, it gives birth to death, and over time, we lose everything that was important to us. It's all gone. And once we've gone that far, the road back can seem impossibly long. And that's why last week, we talked about not waiting that long, not waiting until we've lost everything to deal with our sin. We talked about what happens when we choose to ignore small sins. I mean, think about it. We sometimes call sins small. We can't say that something is a little bit sinful, though, any more than we can say that a woman is a little bit pregnant. You would never say that. You're expecting, well, a little bit, yeah. No. Yeah. There's no such thing as a little bit pregnant, and there's no such thing as a little bit of sin. So don't wait that long. Don't wait to the point where sin is growing in your life into a habit. Don't wait until you've lost everything before you decide to deal with sin in your life. Don't wait until sin becomes a fixed habit in your life to deal with it. Every addiction begins with a simple desire that goes unchecked in our lives. Every addiction begins with a simple desire that goes unchecked in our lives. When we give into that simple desire and sin, it gives us pleasure, but it's pleasure without satisfaction. And pleasure without satisfaction is the very definition of addiction. That means that unchecked simple desire is the real gateway drug in our lives. Unchecked simple desire is the real gateway drug in our lives. And that means that your daydreaming and your fantasizing are far more dangerous than you realize. The only escape from this desire, sin, death pattern is to deal with sin while it is still a simple desire. Deal with that simple desire before you give in to that simple desire. In other words, root it out. What all this means is that the best way to keep from losing everything that matters to you in life is to deal with every simple desire when it first comes up. If it's a desire for God or the things of God or a desire for God's kingdom or a desire for his righteousness becoming a reality in your life, pursue that desire with everything that you have, with everything in your heart. But if it's a desire for things other than God or for things that God doesn't want you to have or things that God hasn't already given you, deal with that simple desire immediately and cut it off at the pass. Don't give in to that desire. In fact, don't even entertain it. Don't play with it in your mind. It's not healthy for you. It's extremely volatile, extremely dangerous. Don't risk a single moment of playing with it in your thinking or your daydreaming, because the things that we dwell on eventually become reality in our lives. Proverbs 4:23, be careful how you think. Your life is shaped by your thoughts. It's time to move on to the passage we'll be unpacking this morning. And you know that we always begin that process by standing together and reading the passage aloud together. So let's stand and read James 1:16-18. Would you read it with me? Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Thank you. You can take your seats. We know that God always blesses us with his truth when we read his word. You may remember, if you've been around long enough, 7 years ago, way back in 2014, we made our way through the book of Genesis. And of course, fairly early in that book, we find the story of the moment when humankind first sinned, first gave in to desire, and first established this pattern for us. And perhaps you remember my saying way back then that the story of the fall is a seminal story in God's Word. It's a seminal story is one that's foundational, that's pivotal, that's formative. It's one that we keep coming back to over and over again as we attempt to understand other parts of God's Word. The story of the fall lays the foundation for much of what we know about both how God and Satan interact with us today. You may also remember that back in part four of our studies in James, I told you part of the story of the fall, but I left out quite a bit about the consequences of the decision that Adam and Eve made that day. And this morning I want to tell that first part again and then add in the consequences. Take the story a little bit further so that we can understand what James is about to say to us today. And with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Near the end of the sixth day of creation, God spoke in counsel with the Trinity. Let's make something that's like us, God said, something that will bear our image. And then God set to work, making a place for this image bearer to live, this most spectacular part of his creation. He began by planting a garden in the eastern part of a region called Eden, and that would be the place where this image bearer would be able to find the food that he was going to eat. God then took some dust and he squeezed it and shaped it until it held the shape of a human body. And then God bent down from his great throne and breathed his own breath into the nostrils of this image bearer that he had just shaped. And man became a living soul, the pinnacle of God's creation. His masterpiece had come to life. God put the man in the garden that he had planted for him and told him to multiply so that there would be, and the earth would be full of others like him and others that would bear God's image. God also told him at that point that he could eat the fruit from the trees in any of the garden, any one of the trees were fair game, and that he should enjoy them all as much as he wanted to, but that there was a tree in the middle of the garden, and God said that he wasn't to eat. Do not eat the fruit that comes from that tree. Because God warned Adam that in the day that you eat the fruit that comes from that tree, you will surely die. And then God spoke again. And for the first time in all the creative process, he said that something wasn't good. Everything else he had said it was good. But at this point, he said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a suitable helper for him. So God put Adam into a deep sleep and opened up the flesh here by one of his ribs. He took out one of those ribs and closed the flesh, and from that rib, he made a woman. He woke Adam up after he had created this woman, and he brought the woman to him, and Adam's first thought was, whoa, this is now bones that come from my bones. This is flesh that comes from my flesh. And for this cause, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife. And the man and the woman were both naked and completely unashamed. There was a serpent among the animals that were in the garden that day, and that garden that God had planted, and it was the most crafty of all the animals that God had created. One day, The serpent said to the woman, "Did God really say that you're not supposed to eat any of the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Did he actually tell you that?" "Oh," the woman said, "we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say that the tree that's in the middle of the garden, the one, he said that we shouldn't eat the fruit that comes from that tree. In fact, we shouldn't even touch it. And he told us that if we ate the fruit from that tree, we would certainly die." "You won't die," the serpent said. "God knows that when you eat the fruit from that tree, your eyes will be opened. You'll understand things that you've never understood before. You'll be able to discern between good and evil." The woman looked at the tree and saw that it was a beautiful tree. And she thought for a minute that the fruit would probably taste good. She desired the wisdom that she would gain if she ate the fruit. So she took some of it and she ate it. And then she gave some to her husband who was there with her. And he ate some as well. Then suddenly both of them knew things that they had never known before. One thing that they noticed right away was that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And then the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking through the garden in the coolest time of the day, and they hid from him among the trees of the garden. When God got to the place where he knew they were, he stopped and called out to them, "Where are you?" I heard you in the garden," God said. The man said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the fruit from the tree that I told you not to eat, the tree that I warned you about?" The man said, "Well, the woman that you put here to be with me gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and, well, I ate it." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What have you done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate the fruit." So God turned and spoke first to the serpent. He said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you're set apart from all livestock and all wild animals. In fact, I am putting a curse on you. You'll crawl on your belly, and because of that, you'll eat dust all the days of your life. I will make you and the woman hate each other. Your children and her children will be enemies. Her descendant will crush your head, and you will bite his heel." The Lord then turned to the woman and said, "I will increase your pain when you give birth. You'll be in great pain when you have children, and you'll long for your husband to rule over you, but you'll struggle to allow it." Then God said to Adam, "You listened to your wife when she suggested that you eat the fruit. You ate the fruit from that tree that I warned you about, even though I had clearly said you must not eat its fruit. So I'm putting a curse on the ground because of what you did. All the days of your life, you'll have to work hard. It'll be painful for you to get food from the ground. You'll eat the plants that come from the field that you plant and tend, but you'll see that the ground will also produce thorns and prickly weeds, and you'll have to work hard and sweat every day just to put food on the table. And never forget that you were made from the dust of the ground. That means that you'll return to dust when you die. You are dust, and you will return to dust." The Lord God then banished the man and the woman and all of their descendants from ever entering the Garden of Eden again, to prevent them from reaching for the fruit that came from the tree of life and living forever. And that's the story from God's Word. Adam and Eve chose to sin. They chose to sin, and as a consequence, they lost everything that day, the same pattern that James has been describing to us. But in order to understand how that happened, I hope you picked up on the three things that Eve noticed about the tree when she was standing there. She looked at the tree. She saw that it was a beautiful tree. She looked at the fruit. She thought that the fruit would be good to eat. And she desired the wisdom that she would gain if she ate the fruit. Those are the three things that we learn from that story. And just like we've been describing, Satan tapped into those desires that were deeply hidden within Adam and Eve. He picked up on that and offered them something that they desired, something that they wanted. Satan figured out what Eve wanted, what she desired, and that's what he dangled in front of her. And what he ultimately offered her was a twisted version of what God had offered them. Think about it. God was visiting with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, every day there in the garden. He was talking with them every day. He was teaching them. He was discipling them, if you will. He was providing them day by day with the wisdom that they needed to become more and more like him. And God was doing that because, well, he had created Adam and Eve to be like him, to bear his image, to be wise as he is wise. Satan offered Adam and Eve the opportunity to not have to depend on God for that process. He offered them a shortcut. He suggested to them that they could get there all on their own if they just take a minute and eat the fruit that God had told them not to eat. You're going to get what you want that way. God was taking his time with Adam and Eve as he strengthened and purified their faith in him. And Satan offered them a way to shortcut that process to get what they wanted. And the same thing happens to us every single day. God puts us through trials to strengthen and purify our faith, and Satan tempts us to escape the trials by wanting something that God doesn't want for us, by desiring something that God doesn't desire for us. And he suggests that we get that thing by doing something that God doesn't want us to do. This shouldn't be news to any of us. This should be age-old experience for all of us. If you're more than 20 minutes old, you've got this sorted out. So Adam and Eve take Satan's suggestion. And later God turns to Eve, do you remember? And he says to her, "What have you done?" And Eve is on the spot as she responds to him. "The serpent deceived me," she said, "and I ate the fruit." The serpent deceived me. And God doesn't argue that point with her, indicating that that was exactly what had happened. The serpent had deceived her, and that's why she decided to take the fruit. Keep in mind, over these last couple of weeks, James has been helping us to understand the difference between testing and temptation, right? Testing comes from God and is aimed at purifying our faith, strengthening our faith, and making it more valuable. Temptation comes from Satan and is aimed at weakening our faith and making it less valuable. Testing is always looking for a good response on our part, looking for us to respond with pure joy because of the growing up that we're going to do as a result of the testing. Temptation is always looking for a bad response that has us walking right into a sin that becomes a habit in our lives that leads to death. Leads to death of everything that once gave us life. Truth be told, testing and temptation really have very little in common other than that they happen at the same time in response to trials that have invaded our lives. Now, you would think that it would be a no-brainer when it comes to telling the difference between testing and temptation, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you just expect that this thing would unfold in front of us and right away I'd know that God is testing me and then this other idea would come along and right away I'd know that was Satan tempting me? But it doesn't always seem as easy as that to pick up on it. It doesn't seem easy to tell the difference between testing and temptation. And in some ways, the differences between testing and temptation are very obvious. I mean, we already know that God consistently asks us to respond consistently with pure joy. We know that's what God wants because, well, we've been studying the book of James. Whenever we face testing, pure joy. And so it should be obvious to us when we're facing testing because this thing has happened. There's this prompt inside my heart to respond with pure joy, and I ought to be able to say to myself, "Oh, that's God. I'm just going to choose to do that." But there's also that prompt to respond in some other way. And when that happens, you would think we'd be able to pick up on the fact that, hey, I'm being tempted. It should be easy, you would think. But remember, Satan also knows that God is looking for pure joy as a response. And here's the bugbear on this one. Satan also knows that you know that God is looking for pure joy as a response to your testing. And that's where things can get tricky. Let's say, for example, that your boss calls you into her office on this Thursday afternoon. God forbid that this should happen. But she tells you that COVID has finally caught up with the company and that because of that, she's going to have to let you go. She's going to have to lay you off for a while. You try to be brave. We all try to be brave at moments like that while she's talking to us. But your first gut reaction is just raw panic, right? I mean, that You can't help that. What am I going to do is the first thing that you think of. But then you take three deep breaths and you remember what James has been teaching us, the advice that we've gotten to him from our older brother James. And we may not be able to help prevent ourselves from reacting with pure panic, but then you take three deep breaths and you remind yourself of what God is asking of you by way of response, and you respond with pure joy, or at least you want to. But you got to take three more deep breaths while you're standing there, and I recommend three deep breaths in situations like that. You take three deep breaths, and while you're taking those three deep breaths, you ask God for the wisdom that you need to respond in the way that He's asking you to respond, this pure joy. And having made that choice, you leave a solid testimony of your faith behind you in that office as you're leaving. But as we said last week, your adversary, the devil, is also aware of the dilemma that's going on in your heart. He knows that struggle that you're facing. He's been watching you, and he's noticed that you've been on this pure joy thing a lot lately, that you've defaulted to that lately. And to put it mildly, he's peeved. He's peeved. But he's come up with a plan. He may try something like suggesting to you that this pure joy response thing, let me know if this sounds familiar, but this pure joy response thing, that's really only for flat tires. That's flat tires, and broken tool. It's only for flat tires, and it's only for flat tires when you're late for an appointment while you still have a job. That's what this pure joy thing is for. He'll try to convince you that the pure joy thing was intended for flat tires, but it was never really intended for something as big and as damaging and as serious as losing your job. And I have to admit, at times like that, I can be persuaded. And I end up doing what's right. When it's a little thing like a flat tire, I end up responding with pure joy because, well, it's not such a big deal. But when it's a big deal, when it's something like losing my job, then I fail to respond because, well, it just makes more sense to respond the way I typically respond. Just like it made sense to Adam and Eve to eat that fruit. It made more sense. Or how about this one? Satan knows that in the past you've been in the habit of pitching a royal hissy fit at times like this. Or you've been inclined to go out and get drunk when things get difficult, or he knows that you've been toying with looking for some satisfaction in an affair, or he's noticed that you've been thinking lately about escaping by using illicit drugs, or he remembers your old habit of growing deeply sad at times like this, or he's seen you binge or surf for porn or binge social media at times like this, throwing away hours and hours. In short, he well remembers when he could count on you for something other than pure joy in a situation like this. And that's when he plays even dirtier. He'll suggest at that point that for sure, you need to respond with pure joy. But then he'll ask if it's important that you do that right now. You really need to do that right now? I mean, let's not forget that you lost your job, and that's a pretty big deal, and that's scary, and you don't know what to do. Well, you don't know how you're going to handle things when you don't have a job. And then the enemy of your soul will lean in and whisper that you've got plenty of time for that pure joy stuff, okay? I know you've been learning about it in church, but you get plenty of time for that pure joy stuff. But in the meantime, maybe it would make more sense to head out to the bar and get drunk with your friends. And then later, when you sober up, you can do the pure joy thing. It's not like we're leaving that out altogether, but first things first is what he suggests to us. Or maybe you could just click around on your computer and look for porn or binge away the afternoon on your phone, browsing social media. And once you're feeling better, you can do the pure joy thing then. How about that? I mean, this is reasonable, isn't it? Or maybe you should just go ahead and let loose. Have your royal hissy fit or give into that deep sadness because you know that that is the only non-hypocritical way to respond to trials. You know that at a time like this, no matter what James says. And then he'll add that once you've had your week-long anger binge or endured your crippling sadness for a week, you can get back to pure joy when you're ready. Just wait until you're ready. In other words, he'll suggest that you respond in any way that you want to right now, because you'll have plenty of time after that to get back to this pure joy thing that you've been into lately. Let's do what makes sense first, and then get back to that other stuff that James has been talking about later, when we feel better. And I have to admit that at times like that, I can be persuaded by that kind of logic. You'd think I'd see right through it. But I can be persuaded by that kind of logic, and I end up doing the right thing eventually. But not until I've done the wrong thing first. Now let's get real here. Nothing that Satan says to us at a time like that or at any other time is true. It's all a lie, because deception, just like Eve experienced, deception is built right into temptation. Remember that we said before that it should be easy to tell the difference between testing and temptation? Do you know what I wish? I wish that the FCC would require Satan to identify himself. Don't you? Require him to identify himself and tell him what he's really up to when he talks to us. You know, like going into a restaurant and having him drape that towel over his arm and say, "Hello, my name is Satan, and I will be your tempter tonight." And if I could just suggest to you having the affair, because, well, it is to die for. And I would add that the drug addiction and alcoholism make killer beverages. And I can also tell you that many of our customers here succumb to deep sadness or a royal hissy fit as the best way to end the meal. Huh? Would you like to order now? Satan would tell us who he is and what he's up to. I believe we'd all have the good sense to walk away from his advice and do the right thing instead. We'd find the courage for that. If he'd just warn us about the consequences of listening to him, then we'd all have the good sense to choose to listen to God instead, because we know the consequences of listening to God as well. But Satan doesn't announce who he is, and he doesn't tell us what he's up to. And that means that it's hard to sort out those times when we're being tested by God from those times when we're being tempted by Satan. You have to figure it out on your own. And the reason that it's hard to tell the difference between testing and temptation is because deception is always built into temptation. So that brings us to the question, what are we supposed to do when we think we're being deceived? Has that occurred to you? I think I may be being deceived here. What are we supposed to do when we think we're being deceived? And the answer to that question is simpler than you might think. James 1:16 says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, that clears it right up. Thank you, James. I mean, maybe we should just close in prayer now, and I'd say this to ourselves over and over again. I mean, James is making this sound so incredibly easy. But before we complain too much, and I'm pushing my way through to get done with this so that you can actually have lunch. Before we complain too much here, it might actually be easier to pick up on deception and temptation than you realize. What I'm trying to say is that we have to cut the deception out of the temptation process. And once we cut the deception out of the temptation process, it really is very simple to tell the difference between testing and temptation. That's why James says, don't be deceived. Cut that part right out, and then deal with the issues that are in front of you. Well, deception is always a lie, right? And what's the best weapon that we have to defeat a lie? Anybody, real quickly? The truth. The truth is always, the way that we cut the deception out of the process of temptation is by telling ourselves the truth about the consequences of the choice that we're making. Let's get personal here and suppose for a moment that I'm going through a period of trials where God is investing in my life. He's investing in me by increasing the value of my faith, the strength of my faith. Well, Satan is going to immediately get busy as well. He's going to suggest some things to me that will undo what God is doing. He'll suggest to me that things to me that will ultimately weaken my faith and make it less valuable. So the trials hit full force. They knock me off my feet. I pick myself up and I dust myself off and I do my best to respond with pure joy, because I know that that's the key to growing up. But then Satan drops some bait in front of me in an effort to get me to want to escape the trials and the pressures that the trials bring into my life. Let's just say that he suggests to me that I have an affair. I realize that that's a cliff edge, and this is not something that I'm tempted in at all right now. I want you to understand how this process works. Because what he's going to do at that point is say, you know, Jay, you're going through a lot right now, and you deserve a release from this. You deserve a release from the pressure. He adds to the deception by telling me that it will be fun. That's his key word. It'll be fun. And clearly at that point, if I choose to believe Satan, I'm going to be in grave danger. So my question is, how do I cut the deception out of the equation? How do I cut the deception out of the temptation? And it's right there. I cut the deception out of the equation by telling myself the truth about this opportunity that Satan is telling me I deserve. It's so simple. I tell myself that if I were to give in to this notion of having an affair, the very next thing that would happen is I would have to sit down with my sweet wife and explain to her how I had broken her heart. And then I'd have to get in touch with my two daughters and my sons-in-law and tell them what I did. And I'd have to call my son and tell him that all that stuff about being faithful and about being stalwart means nothing now because of the choice that I've made. My words are now empty. I then have to sit down with my grandchildren, at least the ones who are old enough to understand, and tell them how badly I had let them down. And my next call would be to the elders of the church to ask them for a meeting where I would explain to them how I had disqualified myself from this ministry. And finally, I'd have to stand before you the next Sunday morning and step down from the opportunities that you have given me to lead you into the truth. Now remember, as part of his deception, Satan suggested to me that an affair would be fun. And so the new question is, how much fun would an affair have to be worth all of that agony as a consequence? Can I tell you the truth? It couldn't possibly be fun enough. There isn't that much fun in the world that would make all that suffering worthwhile. And that's what I'm talking about when I say that we need to learn to cut the deception out of the temptation process. Whatever it is that you're dealing with, maybe getting drunk tonight would be a good... Tell yourself the truth. Yeah, those drugs, a little bit of release right now. The royal hissy fit, the deep anger. We do that by reminding ourselves of the true nature of the gift that's being offered to us. Because God only gives us good gifts. And when I come to the end of that and lay out those consequences, none of those things are good. He was the one that gave me my wife. He gave me two beautiful daughters and an amazing son. He gave me two sons-in-law and a daughter-in-law, and I love all of them. He gave me seven grandchildren who have all stolen my heart. Those are all good gifts that are perfect for me. But Satan is offering to replace all of those wonderful gifts with gifts that he will give me that are actually ugly and deadly. He's offering to take away all that God has given me so that he can replace it with things that I would never want. And the only way that I can avoid accepting those deadly gifts from Satan is to cut the deception out of the temptation by looking at what kind of gifts he's offering me. And if we add the first part of verse 17 to verse 16, we can now perhaps understand what James means when he says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Judge the quality of the gift that's being offered to you in honesty." So the next time you're being tested and you feel like responding in some way other than pure joy, take a minute and cut the deception out of the temptation. Remind you of the consequences of doing what Satan is suggesting, and then choose to respond with pure joy so that you won't have to face the deadly consequences that come bundled with this gift that he's offering you. And while we're at it, let's talk about another common strategy that Satan uses to deceive us. Satan will sometimes suggest that he agrees that God has given me good gifts in the past. I don't know if you've heard this one. I have. God's given you good gifts in the past, but these trials are not good gifts. And then Satan will add that it's obvious to him, and at least it should be obvious to me, that God has changed in the way that he's dealing with me. I mean, after all, he's giving me bad gifts now instead of good gifts. Well, James has an answer for that one, too, and to get there, he uses the sun as an illustration. The next time that you're out on a sunny day, and I don't know how often you go out on sunny days, but the next time you are out on a sunny day, stop and take a few minutes to notice where the sun is in the sky. Now, I don't mean that you should stare at the sun, because the sun always wins the staring contest, if you haven't figured that out. Anyway, notice where the sun is, and then wait a few minutes, and then look up again to take note of where the sun is now. And of course, over the course of a few minutes, it's not going to be obvious that the sun has moved at all across the sky. So if you want to see if the sun is actually moving across the sky, all you have to do is look at the shadows that the sun is casting. Notice where the shadows are. This isn't going to move, but notice where the shadows are. Wait 10 minutes or so, and then check the shadow again, and you're going to see that the shadow has moved. And the fact that the shadow has moved is evidence that the sun has changed its position in the sky. And here's something that's really awesome. You can track the movement of the sun in a matter of a few minutes, and you can try to do the same thing with God. As you look back over hundreds of years of history of God's dealing with his children, you look back over those hundreds of years, remember that Satan is trying to convince you that maybe God has changed his attitude towards you. Maybe he doesn't like you as well as he did before. Maybe he's mad at you. He's decided that you only deserve bad gifts instead of good gifts. But James wants us to know that will never happen, because God will never change. Look at the entirety of verses 16 and 17. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We just need two more minutes. Don't be deceived. God hasn't stopped loving you. He's not out to get you. He hasn't changed his attitude toward you. And he will never give you anything but good gifts. That's his Father's heart. And there's more. You can be sure that God will never change his approach to you, for the simple reason that you are not a nobody, not a nobody, no matter how you feel this morning. Gentlemen, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior today, if you're following Jesus, you are not a nobody. You are a son of the one true King. Ladies, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you're not a nobody. You're a daughter of the one true King. That's because those of us who have been born again have been born into the very family of God. That's what James says in verse 18. Don't be deceived. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We've been born into the family of God, and now he intends that we would be the first among many. That means that because we're God's sons and daughters, we have the privilege of inviting other people to be born into the family of God, and then helping them to understand what it's like to follow Christ and to live lives like that. We can become the example to other people as we set the tone for how to respond to trials. We can say no to temptation. We can say yes to responding with pure joy. And we can have the privilege of helping other people to respond in that same way. So let's start focusing on setting the tone for how to respond. Let's start focusing on becoming the first fruits. That's what a first fruit is. I came to faith in Christ in my family. Maybe you were the first one in your family ever to come to Christ, and you've had the privilege of being the first fruit in your family. I came to faith before my children came to faith, and I had the privilege of helping them to come to faith, to learn to follow Christ. And I've had the opportunity to set the tone by setting the example for how they respond. So let's stop. Can I suggest this? Let's stop protesting our trials and start responding consistently with pure joy, so that we can have the privilege of setting the tone and the example for the other people in our lives, because trials invade all of our lives. And let me read the passage one more time in closing. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits, a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we talked about a lot this morning, but at heart, we're talking about those times when you test our faith so that you can strengthen us, and when the enemy responds with temptation so that he can weaken us. God, teach us what it means to cut the deception out of the temptation process and tell ourselves the truth about the consequences of following the enemy, to tell ourselves the truth about the death and destruction that will appear in our lives because of our choice to listen to him instead of listening to you. God, teach us to respond with pure joy so that we can set the tone and the example. Because God, if that could happen across our church, we'd have a reach into our community and around the world that would be awesome. Thank you for today. In Jesus' name. Well, we've agreed together on the play. We're headed out there. The trials are coming. We're going to respond with pure joy. And as we do it, we're not just going to be thinking about ourselves. We're going to be thinking about our kids who are in the back seat for the flat tire, who are sitting at home around the table on the day that you lose your job, watching how you're going to respond. And you've got a privilege that you don't want to overstep. Don't miss it. So that's the play. We're headed out, and all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.